Lord Jesus, we ask that you would continue to speak to us now. We pray your word would have the authority that it needs to have in each of our lives now. We pray that you'd help us to be careful as we study your word. We thank you that you are good and holy. We thank you for your grace. Lord Jesus, right now we pray for your grace for your church, your bride across the globe, those who are persecuted. We lift them to you. Be merciful. And for those that choose to reject you, we ask that you would move those mountains, that they would bend their knee and confess you as Lord. We pray that over this area right here in the valley, that you would send your Holy Spirit among us, that you would be exalted and lifted high, that you would be seen by all and adored appropriately. We ask that you'd be with those who are serving you diligently, Dave and Angie, and Scott and Deb, Tapestries of Life, and all of those who are unmentioned and forgotten. You have not forgotten, and so we ask for your mercy and grace. We pray for the broken families in this room here, for the hurt, the hurt that is around us. We ask for your healing now. We pray for correction where it is needed, and conviction and encouragement. So we dedicate this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis 49. If you don't have a Bible with you, I would encourage you to make that a priority. There's Bibles in the back there for your benefit, for all of our benefit. So please feel free to grab one of those and take it. Steal it. And if your neighbor has a nice looking Bible, take it. Genesis chapter 49. This chapter, look at your Bibles. Does anybody notice anything about the chapter? Everything's indented in a goofy way, isn't it? What that tells us, because it's hard for us to see it in English, but what that tells us is that this is poetry. And there's a lot that I don't have time to explain or bring out in this text. What you need to know is behind each of these lines, there is some really beautiful Hebrew poetry. And we don't really have the same kind of poetic features in our English poetry. We have things like rhyming, and we have puns that are used. But in Hebrew poetry, there's like a combination of rhyming and puns, and words are used and morphed, and they're used specifically because they sound like, or there's a feature in it that sounds like, and that is seriously throughout this poem. It's a beautiful poem. So I'm asking you to just trust me that as we read this, and it also explains the difficulty in studying this, because the words that are used, many of them are extremely unique, and they're used because it fits perfectly in the poetic structure, which means we have a daunting task to interpret this. We're looking at this, and we have to understand that part of its purpose is a beautiful poetry. Jacob writes this, and it's a heartfelt poem. This is not something that just comes out. This is something that he has thought about for quite a while, I'm sure. And in many cases, it is prophetic. So as we read it, you have to have that backdrop in your mind. Genesis chapter 49, verse 1. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come." This is a deathbed scene. Gather yourselves to my side. This is, as we have seen in the past, a moment that we've been waiting for in Jacob's life. It's the moment where he calls his children into his presence so that he can do what? So that he can bless them. And so there's going to be how many children present? There's going to be 12 sons present. Jacob had 12 sons. He calls all 12 of them to his side. Chapter 49, verse 2. "Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father." One of the features in Hebrew poetry is parallelism. And in parallelism, often you will find something repeated. What is repeated in that verse? "Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father." Apparently, what he's about to say is extremely important. It's akin to the kind of alarming statement you get at the beginning of Proverbs. "Listen up. Listen, my son. Listen to what I'm about to tell you. Wisdom calls out, now hear it. Listen." So Jacob is calling his sons to listen. It seems odd to me that he would be so earnest about them listening to the blessing. It's as if it's more than a blessing. By the way, verse 1, "that I may tell you what shall happen in days to come." That is often a word that is used to describe the last days. It's an eschatological term. That means it usually refers to the end. However, he's using it here in what sense? In the immediate future. However, for the reader, it may mean something else. So for his sons, these apply to you, but he doesn't use that word mistakenly. It may apply to us as well. Maybe I'm revealing too much of my hand already. Verse 3, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power." This is very appropriate for the firstborn son. "You are made in my image, preeminent." There's an elevation that Jacob gives to his son, Reuben, being the firstborn son. He starts this poem with a beautiful introduction. "Reuben, oh Reuben, you're my firstborn. You are my might. Dignity is yours. Power is yours. Above all others." Verse 4. "Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch." What? The firstborn blessing. How's that going? Wait a minute. "Dad, why don't you start over? I like that first stanza." "Unstable as water." That's a very, very difficult word. The word is also frothy, literally frothy as water. The idea of a boiling pot overflowing. It's uncontrollable. You don't know where it's going to go. You're as frothy as water, unstable. And what is he referring to? You went up. You shall not have preeminence. Why is Reuben bereaved of his preeminence? Because you went up to your father's bed. What does that mean again? Chapter 35, something happened, right? Reuben slept with his father's wife, his father's concubine. And Israel heard of it. Chapter 35, verse 22. It says this. I'll turn there. 35:22 says, "While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it." Israel heard of it. This is the first time Israel brings it up after that moment. It's as if in that passage, and we talked about this when we were there, there's this eerie silence. Israel heard about it. The author tells us he heard about it, and that he doesn't do anything. Until now. He's been writing a poem. "Oh, Reuben, you are made in my image. And you're as frothy as water, boiling over, unstable, and you will not have preeminence in my household. For you went up and you took my wife and you lay with her. Just to clarify things, that wasn't his mother. Reuben had a different mother. He slept with his father's concubine. And that word is a hard word for us to grasp. Concubine is a wife. It's not the wife that gets all the benefits. And then look at what it says at the end of that verse. He went up to my couch. So he's talking to Reuben. Oh, Reuben. And then he turns to the other 11 and he says, he went up to my couch. Period. Now we're moving on. Like, he's teaching his sons something here. I don't need to talk to him anymore. I'm going to talk to you guys now. Verse 5. If you were Reuben, I think I might be frothing a little bit, boiling up. Verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul not come into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Simeon and Levi. Oh man, this is a really beautiful poem. Simeon and Levi, the priesthood. Don't you think there should be a great, beautiful blessing for him? And what does Jacob say? Uh-uh. Now, what is he referring to with Simeon and Levi? With the sword. It's a unique word for sword, actually. Verse 5, weapons of violence are their swords. It's unique, and it refers to a knife that is used, hear it, in circumcision. Weapons of violence are those instruments used for circumcision. Now, students of the word, tell me, what is he referring to? Simeon and Levi, here's why you're going to be cursed. This is why you're not getting that blessing. For you, hamstrung oxen. What does hamstrung oxen mean? That is it's a really grotesque way and an effective way to beat your enemy down. You go after their horses and you cut their hamstrung string so that it immobilizes them. If you do it to a human being, their leg is done for. You can't do anything with your leg. It's totally crippled. It's sort of like cutting the Achilles tendon, only worse. And so what Jacob is saying, you did that to oxen. Well, what is he referring to? Hamstringing oxen. When you, in battle, hamstring, you are not killing them, you're immobilizing them so that you can go over to them and kill them. You can do it slowly. There's no rush then after you've hamstrung their oxen or their cattle or their animals that they're riding. You just go over there and do it. What's he referring to? The circumcision knife? He's talking about that episode where they went after the men of that city and said, if you circumcise yourselves, you can have our sister. Simeon and Levi must have been integral in that plan. And he says, because you did that wretched thing to those men, you hamstrung them when you circumcised them, and then you killed them. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce. And what did we learn about their sister? She was happy where she was, most likely. But they were angry, and they killed all the men of the whole land. Verse 8, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments with wine and his vesture with the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Well, this is a change. Are you with me? What's the first change you notice about this stanza? Well, it's positive. There doesn't seem very negative, does it? What else do you notice? It's five verses. It's by far the longest so far. So this stanza, he's given a lot of thought to. He picks Judah. By the way, why does he pick Judah? I want you to hold on to that question because it's a good one. Why Judah? Given the past, given what we've read so far, is Judah this really awesome guy? Not that I can gather, but he picks Judah and he gives him five verses of blessings, of praise. Your brother shall praise you. And the scepter will not leave this line. What's the scepter? The king will come from you. David will be in your line. And then it says, binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. That's a hard one for us to grasp. What he's talking about there is, if you have a donkey, the last thing that you would do is tie him up in a field with very valuable fruit. You wouldn't do that. But let me tell you, Judah, you will prosper so greatly that you won't care where your colt is tied up. You can tie him up in the choicest of fruit. Where the grapes are made for the best wine, you won't mind if a few get eaten by the donkey, the beast that'll eat anything. It'll be fine. Do you see there's an imagery of a great abundance, a great blessing? You're going to be taken care of. You will go ahead and tie up your donkey to the choicest of fruits, and he has washed his garments in wine. That tells us that there will be so much wine in this kingdom, there will be such great abundance, that you won't care. You'll use the wine to wash your clothes. It'll be like water. No one would actually do that, but the picture that we're getting at is, there's so much that you could waste, and you could use money to light a fire, is a modern day equivalent. He washed his garments in wine and the vesture in blood of grapes. And then verse 12, his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth are whiter than milk. This isn't referring to Judah. It's referring to the land that Judah would dwell. The mountains would be drunk in wine. What is he saying? The mountains will be filled with vineyards. And you will have abundant milk. Teeth and eyes are often a metaphor used to describe the countryside. So there's going to be some great abundance in Judah. Verse 13, Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Short and sweet. But there's debate about whether this is a good thing or a bad thing. First of all, Zebulun is not located at the shore of the sea. He's inland. The location of where he would live is inland. So what is he saying? You will be a haven for ships. Well, some commentators would say, well, what he's saying is you're going to bring in the world into the land. You'll be a haven for ships that will come in, bring those things that the world loves, and it would infect the countryside. Well, that's very possible. I don't know what the answer is. All I know is in this line of blessings, he gets one verse. Kind of stinks. Wait, where's the second verse, Dad? Issachar, a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear. Oh, this is great. He's a donkey. Actually, back then, donkeys were stubborn just like they are today. It wasn't something you wanted to be likened to, so he's a stubborn donkey. And you'll lay down in the field. And Issachar's thinking, this is great. And then the last phrase, and he became a servant at forced labor. Whoops. What? No. Back up. Come on. Well, actually, there's history attests to the location of Issachar being controlled by foreign lands, and they were forced labor in the 1400s B.C., history bears that out. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Judge. Do we know of any judges that came from Dan? Judge. Samson. Samson was a Danite. He will judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels. Oh, this tiny viper in the Middle East had little horns, and it was very dangerous to big animals like horses. That's what Dan is described as. You're small, you judge Israel, but you're a serpent. So that his rider falls backward, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Dan gets three verses there, a little bit longer, but it doesn't seem that great. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's foot weight, Gad. It's like it's getting shorter. I didn't spend much time on this verse, Gad, but here you go. You will be raided, and you will raid at their heels. All right, next, Asher. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. It seems like a nice statement. Asher, you're gonna be rich with food, and you will yield royal delicacies. Well, what he's saying is, you're going to be feeding monarchies across the globe with what comes out of you. You will be the food that monarchs live off of. It's not a great thing. Your blessing will be bittersweet. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Naphtali is a doe let loose. Get this picture. A free doe. Beautiful. Biblically, does were used to describe something very beautiful. You're a free doe. And then it says, that bears beautiful fawns. That might be in your Bible, but take a look. Do you see a little one there in your Bible or some footnote of some kind? Take now, go to the bottom of the page and find that one. And your Bible should tell you that it also is translated, or he gives beautiful words, or that bears fawns of the fold. This is another word that's very difficult to translate. I think the best translation is bears fawns of the fold. And what is being said is you're going to be a doe that bears fawns. You will have fawns in a fold. You're a free doe, and what will happen to you is in your freedom and beauty, you will be bound to be at home. So there will be this struggle within this camp. You think you're free, and you'll start as free, but what will happen is you will be domesticated because of your beauty. You will be domesticated. You see it? Verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hand of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. Up to the bounties of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Really? Joseph. What are some differences just right off the cuff? Well, this is really positive. It's clear that this is positive. It's really kind of a long stanza, isn't it? It's five verses again. Joseph is set apart for some reason. Verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. And that's all Benjamin gets? That's it? One verse. And the brothers were standing in the room there. Joseph and who else was excited? Joseph and Judah were particularly happy about what just took place. And the brothers, the other brothers, kind of, really? That's it? And then this is what follows. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers. in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last, and he was gathered to his people. He made it abundantly clear what he already had made clear previously, that he wanted to be buried where his family was buried. Make sure. You want to know which field? In case you don't know where your parents were buried before me, you go to that one in the field of the Ekron and the Hittite, and he describes it in as many different ways as he knows how, because he wants to make sure that he's in that field. I won't die and be buried here. I want to be buried with my family. This is not my home, right? My home is elsewhere. Egypt is not my home. The world is not my home. So let's back up. There are three very significant observations that we must make regarding this text. Very important observations. The first has to do with Judah. So go back to verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. The staff from between his feet. What is that talking about? The staff shall not depart from between his feet. What is the symbol of power in a kingdom? The staff, right? The staff will be between his feet. What is being said there? What's between someone's feet? That's where children come from. Adults. The staff shall not depart from between his legs. The staff, the ruler, will come from this family. Judah. Why does he pick Judah? I don't know. Hindsight is 20/20. He knew something we didn't. David came from this line. The scepter came from this line. The king would come from this line. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's cub. Judah is a lion's cub. Who's the lion? The lion. Judah is a lion's cub. Who's the lion of the tribe of Judah? Judah comes from something. He comes from the lion of the tribe of Judah. What's being prophesied about here is Jesus Christ. He's the lion that would come from this tribe. And in his hand would yield all the rule in all the world forever. It's from you, Judah. Judah gets this great, awesome privilege, not because of anything that he did, but because his line would have Jesus Christ. It would be the wrong conclusion to look back and say, well, why was Judah chosen for this? The right conclusion is to understand that because Jesus would come from him, that's why he's blessed way back here. And then in verse 10, there's another very difficult word, until tribute comes to him. The ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. It's really hard to translate that word. Until, another way to render this word is until the owner of the scepter comes. Until the owner of the scepter comes. The rule will not depart until the owner of the scepter comes. Until the lion that bore this tribe comes and sits on the throne and takes the staff, the scepter. Jesus Christ is thick in this man's destiny. It's no wonder that his kingdom would be blessed. And then go down to verse 16. I'm going to observe Dan a little bit more. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels. You're going to be a cunning fellow. You'll sneak up on large animals and bite them. And then verse 18. This is completely out of place in this poem. It's completely out of place. It says, I will wait for your salvation, O Lord. It's as if Jacob is laying in bed and he's prophesying about the future of his children in the form of a blessing. And he gets to Dan and he says, "You will be effective." And then he turns and he says, "I will wait for the salvation of the Lord." Why does he do that? Students of the Word, students that have studied the book of Judges, students that have studied the book of Judges where Samson is the centerpiece, what's the first thing that an honest look of that book will tell you? Samson was a wretched man. He was sick, led by his flesh, only his flesh. Jacob knew that, and he says, "I will wait for the salvation of my Lord. It's better that the Lord save us than Dan," in other words. He says, he will be used. He will be effective. You will be like that little snake, that serpent that goes after the horse, and you will throw the rider back on his heel, but I will wait for the salvation of my Lord. In other words, there will be a time period in history where Dan would save his people. But Jacob says, "But hear me, he's not the answer. I'll wait for the salvation of my Lord." You get it? Jacob knows, though Dan might be effective, and he was, you can read it, and you'll see he was very effective, but Christians get it wrong all the time. Samson was he's not a character I want anything to do with other than God used him. And he did. But then verse 18, so apparently there's something to come after Dan. And the rescuing that Dan provides is nothing compared to the rescue that will come from the Lord. Now verse 22. So the first observation is what? Something to do with Judah. The lion of the tribe of Judah is to come. Second observation is this. The Lord's salvation is always better than man's salvation. The Lord's salvation is always, 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 always better than man's salvation. And the last observation is this. Stay with me, please. Joseph is a fruitful bow. A fruitful bow by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him. This is a recounting of what happened to Joseph. Yet his bow remained, verse 24, unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Someone held him steady. By the God of your father, who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouch beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father. Pause, look at me. In this poem, which of the sons were blessed? There's only one that gets a blessing. None of the other sons are blessed. This is going to happen to you. This will be good that happens to you. This is going to happen to you and it's not so good. This will happen, this will happen. Come here, Joseph. This is my time to bless my children. I will bless you. How many times does bless come up in those few verses? Blessings, bless, blessings, bless, blessings, bless. How many times elsewhere? Zero. Joseph will be blessed. Now, you say, well, what kind of blessing? First of all, what did we learn about Joseph? Just a few weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. What did we learn about Joseph? Joseph was blessed by his sons being blessed, correct? And who were his children? Manasseh and Ephraim? And Jacob switched the order. He took the second born and put him first, just as Joseph now is put in the first place. When we hear that Joseph is blessed, who should we be thinking about as the ones actually being blessed? Ephraim and Manasseh. And then we studied Ephraim in particular as the one who was predominantly blessed in the family. And who is Ephraim? We don't know who Ephraim is because he disappears. When they're scattered across the face of the earth, they never are asked to come back home. Only Judah, only the southern tribes are able to come home. The northern tribes are gone forever. The closest thing that we have for Ephraim is Samaria. And the Samaritans don't want to be associated with Ephraim, yet the northern tribes would all be known as Ephraim. And the northern tribes never got to go home officially. So we don't know who Ephraim is, and I would suggest to you what we're about to see will tell us. You will be blessed. You will be blessed. You will be, Joseph, you will be blessed. You're the one I'm choosing to be blessed. God held your arm steady. By the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. The only son that's blessed in this lineage is Joseph, really. Even Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, isn't blessed like Joseph's tribe. Now, Look at what verse 25 says. By the God of your Father who will bless you, by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above. What is heaven's blessings of heaven above? The parallelism gives us a hint. Blessings of the deep that crouches beneath. Heaven above and beneath. What is that referring to? Help me. Help me. Above and below. Water. The rain. And what bubbles up from underneath? The water. So what he's telling Joseph is, you, hear me, you will have fruitful crops. You'll be blessed from above. When the Bible talks about blessings that are from above and blessings that are from beneath, it's water in a farming idea. Okay, so keep that in mind. Then he says, so we have blessings of the field, in other words. And then he says, stay with me, the blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the field and children. All right. Field work and childbearing. Field work and childbearing. Help me out, students. Where have we heard those two things come together previously? Genesis. It's in the book of Genesis. The very beginning. When Adam and Eve fell and they sinned, what was their curse? You will be forced to work the field. And ladies, your curse is childbearing. Joseph is said, he will be blessed in the field and with the childbearing. So we have here, full circle, Genesis is coming. The curse and its full effect on mankind is being undone in the line of Joseph. Those in the line of Joseph would have relief from what? Those in the line of Joseph would have relief from the curse of sin. From the very origin of the curse of sin. That would come out of Joseph's line. So we have in Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who would come and he would reign. But Joseph, I will wait for the salvation of my God. Joseph, there will be an undoing of the sin in your line. Who does Joseph represent? It represents the church. The one who is blessed, and it doesn't matter. You might say, well, Israel is blessed too. I'm looking right here, and Joseph is the one who is blessed. And the undoing of sin itself would happen in this line. Jesus, crucified on the cross, was not crucified for his sake. He didn't need to be crucified. He was crucified for Joseph's sake, for his line, for his people, for those that would come from his line. And in all of it, chapter 49:28 to the very end tells us, hear me, death. Death is what starts this blessing. You look at the people that were buried in that cave. They didn't like each other, Leah and Rachel, but death brought them together. Jacob is going to be buried with his parents. The one who butted heads with everyone is going to be brought back to his people in death. In death, they're brought back together. And so it is with us. Only in death. Only in death. So very naturally out of this passage, I find this is one of the most effective passages to speak to our condition and our need of a Savior. We need Him. And I will wait for the salvation of my Lord, but so many are choosing the salvation of man. I will try it this way. I'm going to try it this way. I will wait for the salvation of my Lord. And my challenge to you, if you have never received the salvation that undoes the curse of sin, if you've never done that, you must turn to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who would be praised, as it says, your brothers shall praise you. I choose gladly to praise the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I will worship him, whether by force or will. I'll do it by will. Lord, help me. Help us. And Pastor Chandler is right when he says, all will do that someday, and we choose to do it today. So my question for you is, have you given yourself over to the Lion of the tribe of Judah? Have you allowed the Lion of the tribe of Judah to be the one that brings salvation or not? Have you allowed God to give you salvation rather than your own means? I want to read a passage from Romans chapter 5 speaks to what we're looking at right here. This passage is just amazing in Genesis 49. But in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says this: "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not in the transgressions of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." Verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin." It's a free gift that he extends. The one from Judah would extend a free gift of salvation. "I will wait until it comes from God," and there he is, there it is, Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ in his fullest form in Genesis chapter 49. He wrote this poem. And I have justification. You can have justification in Jesus Christ if you just turn to him and allow him to be the salvation over your souls. I'm not so naive to think that everybody in here gets this, so hear me. We don't all get it. So if you don't get it yet, hear me. If you get it, please be praying. If you have never turned your life over to Jesus Christ for salvation from your sin, the curse of sin, and you are constantly like the tribe of Dan, trying to take care of the problems in your life yourself. I'll deal with it. Oh, I got to do this to deal. I'm gonna manage it this way. If you've never handed it over to the Lord Jesus Christ, today is that day. Everybody, bow your heads with me, and we're gonna pray. And after I'm done praying, I'm going to invite you to come forward. For those that have trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, I would invite you to come forward as the Spirit leads in taking of communion. The broken bread and the drink reminds us of what Jesus did on the cross. So let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the clear picture that we have all the way back in Genesis 49 of your coming, your rule, your authority, the awesome one, the almighty one, who steadied the hands of Joseph. You steady us. You care for us. You guide us. You keep us unmoved. Though the world would attack us, we are steadied by your grace. We pray for those in this room who have not turned themselves over to your care yet. We pray that you would take over lives today, that your Holy Spirit would intercede right now, and that you would make your dwelling within us. Without you, we can't do this. And so we pray that you would come into our hearts now, that you would make your dwelling place within us, that we may be born from above, born into a new life where the old is gone and the new has come. We pray that today would mark a day in our lives where you are in complete control of who we are, that your scepter would not depart from ruling over us. We willingly submit and bow down to you, the one from above. Lord, we ask that you would disciple your church. We ask that you would mature us, move us beyond the milk, but may we drink deeply of the truth in your word now. We pray that you would move hearts to approach the table carefully. We confess to you that we're sinful. We dedicate our lives again to you today. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. If you are in need of prayer, if you're standing here and thinking, "I've never prayed and asked the Lion of the tribe of Judah to be my king. I've never done that." I want to invite you forward. There will be people up here ready and willing to pray with you. If you're standing here thinking, I've done that, but it's been a while since I've actually bent the knee to my King, I would invite you to come forward and rededicate your life to him. And if you have been serving him and bent the knee, I would ask you to just be praying as we go into this meal together, that God would continue to change hearts, that he would move us into the place that he wants us to be. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to worship you. May we look to you, the King, and wait for your salvation. Thank you for your blessing, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, know this. You and I, we are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name. Let's eat.